Good to have you here. My name is Ron, and it's good to be with you. Now, you might be looking at the slide up here and seeing this marriage made in heaven. You're just like, wait a minute. You said you were finished the marriage series. I think I said, though, at that time that I had one more message to bring that was kind of related. So if you're tired of hearing about marriage, and if you're saying they're like, I'm not even married, why do I have to keep listening to this? This is for everybody this morning. It really is. This is absolutely, positively for everybody, man, woman, young, old, married, unmarried. This is for everybody. So as I've been going through this series, and they're all on the website if you've missed any of them, but what we've been focusing on, let me back up here to this slide, the God's blueprint. God's blueprint, love, marriage, sex, and this thing of God's blueprint, God's design has been the basically the core we've been working from. And noticing, obviously, God's design is perfect. God's design is exactly perfect for us. So what if we started this morning with a question? Why did God design marriage the way he did? Why did God design marriage the way he did? Now, I mean, obviously, God's ways are much higher than ours, but I would like to just go down that road this morning, and you'll see where we're going with this. But why did God design marriage the way he did? For some people might think, well, you know, marriage is necessary for the procreation of the race, you know, so we don't die out, so we have children, and so we survive past the current generation. Marriage isn't necessary for that to happen. I mean, the animals don't have marriage. I mean, God created us male and female. Procreation certainly happens within and outside of marriage. We know that. That can certainly happen that way. So marriage isn't really necessary for that. But why did God design marriage, this connection between two people? Why did God put in us what I believe are desires that we all have, and those are desires to be loved, desires to be connected to other people, and for some people who experience marriage is to be connected with specifically one person in a very deep and meaningful way. I believe those are marriages, I believe those are desires we have. They're natural desires. We have them not because we watch too many Hallmark movies. We have them because we're born with them. They're part of our wiring. They're part of our nature. I believe that. I believe God designed marriage the way he did because he designed us the way he did. God designed us with a desire and with a need for connection, for intimacy. Now, I just want to pause on that word. I felt like the Lord said this to me this morning as I was just reviewing my notes. The word intimacy means different things to different people. Genesis 2, intimacy is about being known and about oneness. Genesis 3, intimacy is about sex. So which definition do you want? Do you want the Genesis 2 definition or the Genesis 3 definition? Which definition do you want to drive? What do you want to drive you in your life? Genesis 2, Genesis 3, you'll have to go back. I talk more about that. But Genesis 2 was the perfection in the garden before sin. Genesis 3 was after sin entered the picture. So this phrase that you saw just a moment ago, marriage made in heaven, we say that sometimes talking about a particular couple. They have a marriage made in heaven, meaning, oh, they're just perfect for each other. Well, I kind of put a twist on that today. That's not specific, but I'm talking about marriage, the institution of marriage. This is made in heaven. This is God's design. This is God's idea. So we are designed this way. How many of you are old enough to remember the old Paul Simon song from the 70s? I think it was the 70s. I am a rock. Anybody remember that? Old people are raising their hands. There you go. Old people. Yeah, sorry. I'm sorry. I just called you old. But I am a rock. For you people who don't know that song, go home and dial it up on YouTube, and you'll be able to hear it. So, it's a sad song. It's a song that basically talks about a person who has withdrawn from human contact. It says, I am a rock, I am an island. Another phrase in the song says, I touch no one, and no one touches me. It is not natural for a person to feel that way. I don't care if a person is introverted. I don't care if a person is not a real people person. For a person to say, I want no connection with anyone. I want to be an island. I want to be completely left alone. Those are the words of a wounded person. Very simple. Those are the words of a wounded person, a person that has been hurt in relationship and is withdrawn into a self-protective little bubble. God did not design us that way. That is not his intent. Humans were designed for relationship. God designed marriage to be a way for humans to experience this closeness. Now, here's another question. Was marriage designed by God to give us this level of closeness or connection for the 30, 40, or 50, or 60, or 70 years we might experience marriage here on this planet? Or did he design marriage to actually to meet that need I just talked about, but also to point to something even greater than that? Let that question hang there. Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 5. This is the first scripture. Part of it is written in your program. Ephesians 5, if you're using the Guest Bible, you'll find our verses on page 829. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, the second half of the chapter, is a significant chunk of scripture, if you will, that talks about marriage. And almost any time you hear someone talk about marriage, almost any time you would have any type of context of premarital counseling, marriage counseling, eventually people usually get around to Ephesians 5 and focus on some of the things that Paul says there. Now I think I'm going to read these verses, starting at verse 22. Probably familiar to many of you, but there's one thread that's kind of hidden, not hidden, but it's slight in here, and I want to make sure we get it because that's going to set the stage for the rest of the morning. Ephesians 5:22 says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Keep going, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body." Verse 31, "For this reason," in verse 31 again is a quote, it's referencing back to Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, you want to be careful as you're reading through this that we don't jump over verse 32. We're up to verse 32 now. Notice what Paul says. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Time out, Paul. I thought you were talking about marriage. Well, he is. But he said, "This is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." However, he kind of switches back now. "However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." As Paul talks about marriage in this section of scripture, in this section of verses, he keeps using Christ as an example. I am well aware how unpopular this teaching of a wife submitting to a husband is in our culture. I'm aware of that. But it's what the Word of God says. But notice that when a wife submits to her husband, it is a picture of the way Christ submitted to his Father. And as a husband loves his wife, it is a picture of the way that Christ loved the church. So when a marriage functions with proper love, submission, respect, as designed by God, these are not my words, I'm reading from the Word of God, it's not about the man getting the attention. It's not about the woman getting the attention. It's about Jesus Christ getting the attention. That's who gets the attention in a proper marriage. Jesus Christ is the pattern for everything, and he gets the glory, he gets the praise, he gets the credit. But what Paul is saying here is this whole dynamic of husband and wife. He said, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Marriage made in heaven, this idea of this illustration or example. I think the words that are actually printed in your program are from the New Living Translation that says this: a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And they translate verse 32 to say, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So I believe that human marriage, Rick Reed helped me with hand signals the other day, and I'm like, that's good, I'm going to use that. Human marriage, the marriage that is experienced on this plane, if you will, in our earthly existence, human marriage is designed and created by God to be an illustration of a marriage between Christ and the church. That's this direction, okay? So that's what I want to focus on this morning. But before we do this, I mean, just a couple things. I'm going to take one morning to do it. There are people that have written huge books on this very subject. Some people call it the bridal paradigm. This whole paradigm that all of Scripture is this love story of a creator reaching out to creation and wanting relationship with them. So I'm not going to get nearly as deep as some do, but let me start with what I believe are just some challenges. Again, I think these are helpful. Okay, this is the marriage we experience and we know most about, this marriage, man and woman, commitment, raising a family, experiencing intimacy on all levels, including physical intimacy, sexual intimacy. But then we have this marriage we're trying to understand better today, this relationship between Christ and the church. And can I just say it? This whole conversation can get a little weird for some people, especially for men. Especially for men. Why? Because when we talk about ourselves, the church, as a bride, our mind goes to this type of marriage. And we're like, wait a minute, a bride, first of all, is a woman. That's just weird to even think about that as a man. Secondly, very, very feminine, like Hallmark movies again, you know, greeting cards, like this whole, like, I'm sorry, Ron, I don't connect with that. I don't play that, you know. We try to take our experiences of human marriage and overlay them too closely to this marriage that Paul is describing, and it can get weird. It can get weird for men. It can get weird because I have heard some people actually twist this almost to some type of sexual level. Physical intimacy is on this plane, not on this plane, okay? Let me say that again. Physical intimacy is part of God's design for the marriage that we experience on earth. It's not part of this marriage. Jesus said clearly when he was asked by the Pharisees, Jesus said there is no marriage and husband between men and women like we know it. This doesn't happen in heaven. This isn't in heaven. I was disappointed when I first realized that as I was growing up. I want my wife to be my wife in heaven. And Jesus says, no, that it doesn't work like that in heaven. It's better. This is way better than this. Trust me. It's just we don't understand this that well. It's still a mystery. That's why Paul called it a mystery. Thanks for the hand signals. This is really good. I feel like a third base coach up here. You know, up this way. Hopefully it's helpful. The other thing that is a challenge about this is when we think about this marriage, a bride is singular, one person. One husband, one wife, groom, bride. The bride described in the scripture is the church. So you are not the bride. I am not the bride. We are the bride. We together, the church made up of people across the globe that are following Jesus Christ and that are in love with him, they are together one bride. So those are just a couple things that we have to kind of make the switch to this and away from this. Okay, let me just read a few more scriptures. Parts of these are in your program also. In addition to Ephesians, Paul brings this up again in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. Paul is referring there to his desire for the church to be a pure bride to Christ. And let me just say quickly, you know, we sang that song this morning. Luke led that song where it starts out, he is jealous for me. I don't know if you agree with this, but most of the time in our culture, when someone is described as a jealous person, it's kind of a negative connotation. And we think of someone who is needlessly jealous. We think of a husband who, if he sees his wife walk out and get in the car and happen to see the neighbor man, and she says to him, oh, good morning, John, and she gets in her car and goes on to work, the husband is furious. Like, how dare you talk to the neighbor like that? That's sort of this warped idea we have of jealousy. But jealousy is a true mark, proper jealousy, of a man's love or of a woman's love. If a husband was experiencing his wife being unfaithful, and that didn't bother him, he was okay with that, we would look at him and say, what is your problem? This is your wife. Why aren't you coming unglued right now? Because that's what a man does when he loves his wife. That's what a woman does when she loves her husband. And the love that God has for his people is a jealous love. You remember in the Ten Commandments, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. And he identifies himself as a jealous God. That's God's way of saying, it's almost like marriage language, like, I will be your husband, no other husbands. Or for a man today that would say, you are my wife. Or for a woman to say to her husband, I am your wife, no other women. Okay? God is a jealous God. Let's go on. I'll read a few verses from Revelation 19. This is now looking ahead to the time where the church is reunited with Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then in verse 9, I think this is printed in your program, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I said, there's not marriage like this in heaven. For those of you who are married on earth, this is my theology. I can't prove it. I personally think that Molly is going to be my absolute best friend in heaven. We are going to spend time together all the time. We're going to do all kinds of stuff together, but this will no longer exist. This marriage will no longer exist. But this marriage will be between us, the bride, and Christ. And it will be so incredible and amazing. I can't begin to describe it. Paul says it's a mystery. We just have to leave it there. But just to know it's going to be amazing. Okay. Additional scriptures. I have a number of additional scriptures listed in your program there. I didn't print them all out. I'm going to touch on, I think, most of them quickly. But I encourage you to read them. There are some entire chapters I have in there. If you want to read more about this idea of the groom and the bride in Scripture relating to Christ and the church, John 3 was John the Baptist talking, and he said, when his disciples came to him and asking if Christ was Messiah, and they were concerned about John the Baptist's stature decreasing, he said, I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. So John the Baptist, you paints a marriage picture. He said, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. I'm just the best man. I just help get it ready. I just help get the thing ready and get the thing kicked off. But now that the wedding is going to happen, I'm just going to step back out of the way and let all of the attention go to the bridegroom and to the bride. So John the Baptist uses bride language. Mark 2, 19 and 20. Jesus himself said, as he was questioned about fasting, He said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? This is Jesus himself identifying himself as the bridegroom. Now, I want to share a couple verses also from the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God used bridal language in referring to Israel. And at first glance, you might say, okay, that's like a little weird. Like, why did God use this type of language? I'll give you an example. In Jeremiah, the second chapter of Jeremiah, this would be a good chapter to read. The second chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is laying out God's case against Israel, who were at that time a wayward people. And God starts out by saying, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. God was referring back to some of the earlier stages of Israel's history when they were like a bride. He uses that term bride. But then later in that same chapter, Jeremiah 2:20, I'll just jump to that. He says, long ago you broke off your yoke, you tore off your bonds, you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. Now there it is. It's this bridal language and yes, a sexual language. And what did God mean when he said, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute? That's a reference to idolatry, which was so widespread. On every high hill, whenever there was a high hill, a high place, they would set up idols there, you know, worshiping idols. Idols would be, or idolatry, idol worship would be happening there. And under every spreading tree was another place that they would do that. And God said, when you worshiped other gods, you became a prostitute. You were giving to others what is meant for me. An even more vivid passage is Ezekiel 16. Now, we could spend a whole morning there. It'd be kind of a difficult morning if we did that. But we could spend all, there's so much in Ezekiel 16. I'm just going to skip through it quickly. Ezekiel 16 is this analogy using, again, bridal language, marriage language of God's relationship with Israel. Verse 7, I made you grow like a plant of the field. This is talking about early Israel. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful jewels. Verse 8, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you. We'll talk about that a little later. Verse 10, I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. This is a picture of God just pouring out love and favor and blessing on his people, the people of Israel. Verse 14, your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, beauty God had given. Because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. The very next verse, verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. There's that word again. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Down then, the whole way down to verse 32, where God says to his people Israel, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. God is laying out this cry, this plea to his people, and he uses bridal language. He said, I am your God. You are my people. You are my bride. When you worship other gods, when you turn away from me, it's just like a wife becoming a prostitute. It's just like a wife becoming an adulteress. That's why it is. That's how it happens that way. If you want to just jot down the book Hosea, H-O-S-E-A, if you're not familiar with that book, it's one of the minor prophets. That whole book is, again, this vivid picture that God is painting of the unfaithfulness of Israel, and he paints the picture using marriage as the platform, if you will. These passages from the Old Testament are graphic. Why does God use this type of language? Why didn't God say to wayward Israel? Why didn't he say something like, you know, You're like a neighbor who never returns the lawnmower, or when you do, it's broken. Why didn't he say that? Or why didn't he say, you know, you're like a bad business partner who costs me money and runs me out of business? Or why doesn't he say, you know, you're like the coworker at the office who lies about me and gets me in trouble with the boss? Those things aren't painful enough. They're not harsh enough. They're not deep enough. When God wanted to communicate his love for his people and the rejection that he feels from them, he used the human institution called marriage, the very institution that he created, to communicate the depth of intimacy and relationship that God wants with his people. That's why he said, you are like a wayward wife. I feel like a loving husband would feel when his wife is wayward. I feel that pain. I feel that agony. That's why God uses bridal language, because we get it, because we're wired to get it. We understand that type of pain. We understand that type of rejection. When God speaks of himself, when Jesus spoke of himself, he did not just say, I will be a friend to you. He did say at one point to the disciples, you are my friends. But he did not just say, I will be like your best boss ever, or I will be like a merciful judge who reduces your sentence or leaves you off the hook. He says, no, I am the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. That is the level of emotion and commitment that God feels for his people. That's the depth. That's how deep it is. So just to summarize where we've gone thus far, God created us for intimacy, to desire intimacy, to desire relational connection. He designed marriage to meet that. He designed this marriage. Again, I want to affirm singleness this morning. Those who have been called or who have found themselves in a place of being single, even if it was not their first choice, many have discovered that this relationship is more than enough for what they need. Many experience this marriage on this level, but Paul says the best, what is better than this, is to experience and focus only on this. So you don't have the distractions of this. You give yourself fully to this relationship. So if you're single here today, I just want to affirm that again. When we talk about marriage, you are in no way incomplete, because this is the most important relationship. For many of us, this is part of our experience, this earthly marriage. So let's go on now into some of the fill-in-the-blank stuff that's on your notes. I want to go back to what I was sharing the Sunday that I was talking about dating. Remember that, kids? I was talking about all this stuff related to dating. And I said basically how in the time of Jesus there was no such thing. There was no such thing as dating. It really didn't happen. There was very specific cultural rituals and patterns and ways that they did things to lead up to a marriage between a man and a woman. So I want to go back to them. I didn't really touch on this at this level that morning because that wasn't what I was focusing on, but I want to go back to that. And just kind of describe again, very briefly, when sometimes marriages were prearranged. Sometimes it might have been the desire of a young man, that, you know, that dad, that woman that lives down the street, that girl that lives down the street, you know who I mean? Like, I would like her for my wife. And then the son, and sometimes with his father, they would go at some point and speak to the father of the bride. You don't go and talk to the bride, you talk to the father of the bride, and you say, you communicate, you know, that this son wants to marry this woman, and a number of things have to happen. The son has to declare, or the father may establish a price for the bride. Now, I know that sounds kind of bad, especially if you're a woman, you might think, like, what? Is this a cattle auction or what? You know, you set a price for this woman, but it wasn't that at all. It was a statement of honor. And sometimes this young man would come and he would figure out whatever he would have to do to gather the largest sum of money he could because the larger the sum of money, it was communicating to the woman and to her father, I value this woman, I value her, and I want her as my wife. So a price would have to be paid. In addition to that, there was a written agreement that the young man would have to write up, which was basically his marriage vows, saying, this is what I promise to do. This is what I commit to do. I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to do this. He writes out the whole thing. That's part of the agreement. That's the marriage covenant. And then there was this moment where after these things were presented, from what I understand, the young man that wanted to marry the young woman would take a cup of wine, and he would, I assume it was wine, he would fill it with, or Mountain Dew, whatever, it doesn't matter. He would pour this into the cup, and then he would take it, and he would extend it to the young woman. And in that moment, she had a choice. She could either just let him hanging, kind of awkwardly, and not receive it from him, or she could reach out and take it from him. If she reached out to take it from him, it was her way of basically accepting his covenant, accepting this bride price, and saying, I will marry you. And as I said, at that moment, when that agreement was accepted, they were, at that moment, married. Legally, they were married at that moment, that they were now married. Anything moving forward to alter that would require a divorce. So they were married, but then what happened next is the young man just gets up and says, see you later, I'm out of here. And he leaves, and he goes back home, and he goes back home for probably a period of a year, maybe more, depending how old they were. And he prepares a place for them to live. He prepares a place at his father's house. Now, I imagine some of you are seeing all the parallels in the story as we go, but he goes and prepares a place at his father's house. And then when the time comes, when the father of the groom says, okay, this room is adequate. This is ready. This is acceptable. Now go get your bride. Then he goes and takes his friends with him, and they get the bride, and they bring her back to the father's house. And I said this the other time, and I'm sorry, it's kind of weird, but it's the way they did it. The very first thing that happened when the bride and the groom got back to the father's house, they went into a private room, just the two of them, to consummate the marriage, to open the door to physical intimacy. Now remember, these two people have hardly spent any time together. And to make it worse, people would wait outside the room, waiting to hear when this happens so they can celebrate. Like, that, I don't know, that just weirds me out, right? But that's what they did. And then after that, then there was a big party. You know, 7 days a lot of times. So let's go back through those events and just make this parallel of Christ in the church. So first of all, the son certainly, but in many cases the father and the son, the young man that wants to marry the woman, he would take his dad with him and go to her house. The initiation, the one who starts the ball rolling, was the son, the father and the son. All right, what I'm about to say is not real popular in this culture either, and if you don't like it, you can send me an email, but I'm going to say it anyway. I believe that women are wired in such a way that they want to be pursued. I know that our culture is trying to redesign women and make them assertive, make them the pursuer, but I believe God wired men and women that women, in their heart, they want to be pursued. Listen, if you ask your husband out on the first date, it's okay. I'm not trying to beat you up for that. I know that happens that way sometimes. But generally speaking, women are designed to be and wired that they desire to be pursued. They want affection to be expressed to them. We love because he first loved us. The heavenly bridegroom, Christ, first loved us. He pursued us. Like crazy, he pursued us. This is a verse regarding the Father. While we were still sinners. Actually, I don't have it up here, but this verse starts by saying, this is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God pursued us. The Father pursued us. The Son pursued us. Another verse from John, where right coming into the time leading up to Christ's crucifixion, it says, having loved his own, He now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus pursued us. He demonstrated his love to the absolute greatest degree possible. We as a people, as the creatures of this wonderful Creator, we have been pursued. God has initiated this relationship as a groom does. Let's go on to the next one. A bride price was paid. I said that, you know, there was actually an exchange here of either money or valuables of some sort as a way of the groom expressing, I desire this woman to be my bride. I mean, this is so obvious how this lines up. Acts 20:28 is actually written to the leaders of the church, but it says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church has been purchased, has been bought by his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He paid the ultimate price to purchase us. A covenant was established. Remember I said the young man had to write out a marriage covenant. He had to write out, this is my covenant. This is what I'm offering. And then when he wrote that out, remember I said he'd extend this cup to his prospective bride. You remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper when he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood? This sounds really weird, but I heard teaching how virtually everything that Jesus said at the Last Supper had bridal connotations. We'll get to another one in a minute, but this is this new covenant. He's extending this covenant. I've pursued you, and now I'm offering this covenant, this commitment to you. I will lay down my life for you. I will never forsake you. I will be there for you. I will forgive your sins. I will love you. I will purify you. This is this new covenant. Matthew 26:20, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The next one, the son leaves to prepare a place. That's how it happened. After this ceremony, this very solemn meeting with the families, and this covenant is established, the son takes off, and he goes, and he prepares a place to be ready for that day of reuniting with his bride. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Jesus said to his disciples in that same setting, the upper room setting, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. This is bridal language in the upper room. This is bridal language at the Last Supper. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm sure the disciples were following this. They're like, okay, you're giving us a covenant, this like engagement thing, and now you're saying you're going to leave and you're going to prepare a room just like a groom does. This is all bridal language Jesus is describing to them. And then finally, the bride lives in anticipation. Not finally, there's one more after this, sorry. The bride lives in anticipation. What does that mean? I don't know. Other than she didn't really know when he was going to come for her, but I believe she lived in anticipation. Okay, Dylan, just imagine, put yourself back in those days, okay? Like, you're the groom, you're on your way to get your bride, you got your best buds, you got your posse with you, and you're going to this house, and like, you're ready to party and everything, and you go up and you knock on the door, and this woman that you've just been planning for and paying for and building a room for opens the door. She's standing there in her bathrobe. She has curlers in her hair. She's holding a Diet Dr. Pepper in her hand. She's got nasty looking slippers on her feet. Not a piece of makeup whatsoever. I mean, it's bad. That's probably not a very good moment for you right then. It's like, didn't you know I was coming? Weren't you at all excited about meeting me? Didn't you have any anticipation or expectation of this moment that is not very magical anymore? So, you know, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but Christ is coming for his church. And to live in anticipation of that is just to live in that awareness that we want to be ready and we want to be a presentable bride. I'll come back to that as we finish. Let me just put this one up. I apologize ahead of time. Oh, this is the verse related to that. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is the church making herself ready. Now, all right, I'm sorry. It's going to feel a little weird maybe when I go down this road. But in the Jewish marriage, the marriage was finalized, was completed, when the husband and wife opened the door to physical intimacy. Now, I said earlier, I'll say it again, physical intimacy is not part of this marriage, but what would be the parallel? Some of you may remember that throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the word know, K-N-O-W, or knew, K-N-E-W, I think in Genesis it says Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant. Now, you might just think, well, knew his wife is just because they didn't want to print the word sex in the Bible. But don't brush over that too quickly. Wouldn't you agree that when a man and woman, and we've talked a lot about this in the series, when a man and woman in this marriage, in this earthly marriage that we experience, the deepest level of knowing one another, of being completely open, exposed, and intimate with one another, part of that is physical intimacy. It's like that deepest level of knowing one another and being known by your spouse. That's why God reserves it for marriage. That's why God has a very strict wall around it. This level of knowing one another is reserved for marriage and for nothing else. What would be the parallel for that? Like, we're saying physical intimacy is not part of this marriage relationship. This is a verse that connects with this for me. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Now here's this word again, know or known. Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, knows everything there is to know about you. He knows everything there is to know about me. We only know a little about him. We only know the tiniest, tiniest little bit about this amazing, glorious bridegroom who's waiting to be reunited with his church, with his bride. And when that day comes, we will step into a level of intimacy, of knowing him just as he knows us. We admit here, Paul admits in this, that now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. Can you imagine what it will be like for us to step into a level of intimacy as the church with Jesus Christ, that he is fully known by us, just as now we are fully known by him? I hope that makes sense. That's the level of intimacy that we're looking for in that day. I'll just finish with this last question, then we're going to be done. How is it that the bride prepares? There was a reference in Revelation, if I go back to that, where it says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." I'm back in Revelation 19. The bride has made herself ready. How does a bride make herself ready? How does the church as a bride make itself ready? It goes on to say, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Was given her to wear. What does that mean? How do we get this fine linen, bright and clean? I believe it's simply a reference to the purity that is available through the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus. We sang in that song earlier, "Our hands are dirty. Our hands are dirty." We are not worthy to be a spotless lamb because we're not spotless. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who had no sin, referring to Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. The church to prepare for the return of the bridegroom has to be a church that is broken, that is humble, that knows its only hope is the blood of Jesus. The church, this beautiful bride, cannot have a sense of superiority or self-righteousness, that must be absent from the church. The beautiful bride is a bride that knows that her hands are dirty, but yet that the scarlet blood, when Jesus says, when Isaiah writes, "Come, let us reason together," speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they should be white. Though your sins are as crimson, they will be like wool." That's the white bride, a bride that understands that her hands are dirty, but she receives the forgiveness that comes through Christ. It is a bride that is faithful. This woman that was waiting up to a year, maybe more, for her husband to come and get her, she had to remain faithful. She couldn't fool around. She couldn't start investigating other relationships. She couldn't start hanging around with other men. She had to be faithful. The church, the bride of Christ, has to be faithful. We have to have our eyes focused on him. We have to give ourselves fully to him and not be distracted by all of the things in this life that would want to pull us away from him. The church that prepares itself needs to also be faithful to his word. God's heart breaks when churches, sections of the church, seem to turn away from the word. And I know none of us has truth cornered. We all need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. But the church must remain true to his word. We must remain true to our commitment to him. That is this purifying of the bride. And a day will come when Christ, the bridegroom, will come for the church, and the church will be beautiful. It will be radiant. It will be stunning in its beauty. And it is a day that he is anticipating with an anticipation that's greater than we could ever begin to imagine. And the purifying process is taking place. And some of that purifying is painful. And some of that purifying, I believe, is causing a definition between who is the bride and who isn't the bride. This is all kind of weighty stuff, and I'm throwing it in right here at the end. But we need to prepare ourselves. If you have yet to accept Christ as your Savior, if you have yet to take that step, I just want you to try to comprehend that God is so much more than some judge far away. He's so much more than a rule giver, someone that, boy, if I become a Christian, I have to start following all these rules. I mean, who wants to do that? If that's your view of God, your view is just not complete yet, because God wants you to know that the love that he has for you is like that of a groom who is willing to lay down his very life for his bride. He will do whatever it takes to win her, to attract her, to draw her to himself. That's how God feels about you. That's how God feels about us as the church. For those of you who are followers of Christ, be reminded again today of the love that he has for you and how that it's not based on your works. It's based on his righteousness that he makes available to you. That's how you become a pure and spotless bride. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the love that you've demonstrated for us in so many ways. God, this picture is woven all through Scripture of Jesus Christ being portrayed as a groom, longing for this wonderful moment of coming and getting his bride and enjoying this marriage with this bride that he has been longing for. God, our lives right now, we live in this betrothal period, in this engagement period where he has paid the price. He has shed his own blood. He has entered this covenant and he has extended it to us. For those of us who have accepted that and accepted him, God, we're just in this time of waiting. And we don't know how long it will be, but God, I pray that you would help us to prepare ourselves to be a church that is spotless, a church that is radiant. God, I also pray specifically that you would just help us with our attitudes towards the church. Again, the church being one singular unit, one singular bride. God, we get caught up with denominations in this group and that group. God, but I pray you would give us a love for the bride worldwide, a love for the church, a love for the church in all its different stripes and colors. God, but a yearning to see the church be pure, a yearning to see the church be prepared. God, that we would love your church. We would love your church. And we would flee from opportunities that would come along from the enemy to attack the church, to attack other churches, churches that are maybe a little different from us. No, God, there aren't churches in the world. There is a church in the world, and those who follow you are a part of that. And God, I pray that you would just continue to help us understand what that means. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all that you've paid to win our love. And God, I pray that we would give it to you freely. We pray in the name of Jesus, our wonderful heavenly bridegroom. Amen. All right, thanks so much for your time and attention today. Again, if there's any way we can pray for you, we're always happy to do that. Be blessed. Be blessed. Have a good day. God bless you. You're dismissed.